Okay, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and we've been looking at the last half of the chapter, where the Lord begins to address the Pharisees, who of course have been going about to find fault with everything that he's done, and of course mostly to find fault with who he is, while at the same time pretending to be the religious perfection of the world. And it would be a wonderful thing if we could say that that wasn't the case today, but sadly enough, it certainly still is the case today. I would dare say that the large, large majority of those that name the name of Jesus would just as soon have nothing whatever to do with the real Jesus, but they entertain that figment of their imagination which appeals to their corrupt hearts. And it was the same with the nation of Israel. Now they've come down to the place where, having seen many miracles, they accuse him of doing those miracles by the power of Satan. And he has said in verse number 33, and let us remember now that he's speaking to the nation here. And he's going to be speaking to the nation for quite some time. We need to mark that out. So in verse number 33, he says to the nation, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the mouth the heart speaketh. Now, he's not speaking to his disciples here. I think that's abundantly clear. And his disciples were Israelites, of course. He's speaking to the nation and to the bulk of the people that make up that nation. They were supposed to be God's chosen people. But it's interesting that he calls them in verse 34 a generation of vipers. And then he says that they're evil. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? That's a pretty round condemnation. And I dare say it probably fits the majority of religiosity in this country today, no matter how Christianized they try to make their name. If the Lord actually showed up in the midst of them, first of all, they wouldn't know him, and as soon as they started knowing him, they would reject him the same way that these Pharisees are going to do not long hence. Interesting. In verse 36, he goes on to say to them, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Well, what words did they speak? They were speaking all sorts of things against the Son of Man, and of course the capstone of what they had to say was they accused him of doing the work of God by the power of the devil. Well, I can't think of a lower charge they might have laid to his account. And to make this charge, a person has to have a lot of religious knowledge. They knew exactly what they were doing. And that makes them evil. Then, of course, they've asked him for this sign, and we've already covered that, so we won't go into it in any great detail. But I wanted to lay down the groundwork for the lesson this morning so that you'll understand what's going on here. God deals with the human race in two ways. He deals with the human race as individual human beings, and he also deals with the human race as nations. He's dealing with national Israel here. And of course, since every nation is made up of the people in that nation, there's also a way in which when he deals with a nation, he's dealing with people too. But we have to understand that the nations were God's creation. Nations just didn't decide they were going to get together one day and say, let's go start a country. Can somebody tell me where the nations came from? Now, Israel's a special case, but where did the nations come from? Did you ever wonder about that? How come there's a Europe? And how come there's a Russia? And how come there's a China? And why is there an India? Did you ever wonder about that? Where did those nations come from? Because it's important, because God's dealing with the human race as nations too, and He created the nations. When did that happen in the scriptures? Sure, it happened at the Tower of Babel when God confused the languages. Were the people at the Tower of Babel able to say, okay, God, you're going to confuse the languages now, so I want to speak Russian? No, God confused their language and they didn't have a choice which language they were going to speak. And they couldn't have made the choice if they'd have had it because nobody had ever heard anybody speak Russian before. They all spoke the same language. And so God confused their languages so that they couldn't communicate one group of people with another. So they left off the building of the tower. And since they couldn't communicate with one another, they began to do what God told them to do in the first place when they got off the ark, which was what? Sure, He told them to spread out. And they said, no, we don't want to spread out. We want to stay here and start a rebellion against God, and we're going to build this religious monument called the Tower of Babel, and we're going to make ourselves God like we always have been. And it sure wasn't much different than it was before the flood, was it? So God confused their languages. And so they teamed up as language groups. One would say to the other, oh, I can understand you. And they started hanging out. Pretty soon you got this huge group of people that speak the same language hanging out. And pretty soon they start to say, there's no percentage for us around here. We better go find us a new place to live. And so that's exactly what they did. They began to spread out and migrate into all the places in the earth. And God deals with those language or national groups as nations. He's also dealing with Israel as a nation. How did Israel get started? Now, I said it was a special case. And since God is dealing with them here, maybe we should review how they got started as a nation. What was the beginning of national Israel? How did it come into existence? Sure, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was just another one of the pagan idolaters that had spread out all over the world. And out of him, God made a nation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and by the way, there were many little short limbs on that tree too. We can't forget Ishmael. We can't forget Esau. They went on also to found nations, didn't they? But the one that's in view here is that special one that God had upon his heart, and it was named after Jacob at a certain point in his life. What does the name Jacob mean? Yeah, is there another way to say that? Huh? Yeah, he was an underminer. He would undermine. That's not a very good thing to be called. What does Israel mean? No. You're thinking of a different word there, brother. Separated or apart. Let's do that word, and then we'll do Israel. Because somebody was the first one that was called that name. And by the way, what is that name? There's a book in the New Testament with that name. Hebrews. Abraham was the first Hebrew. And what does the word Hebrew mean? Now you can say it. One that's separated. One that's crossed over. God separated Abraham from his nation, from his earthly family, and separated him unto himself. Now we come down to Jacob. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Jacob means the supplanter or the underminer. Well, what does Israel mean then? These names are really important because they really tell you a whole lot about the person. Israel means a prince with God, or the prince of God. He certainly wasn't Israel when he started out, was he? He was a common, low-down, well, Jacob. But he becomes Israel. And then who descends from Israel? Yes, but immediately. Mm-hmm. The 12 tribes. That's right. The 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. They began to have kings. They had Saul, and he wasn't so good, and then they had David, and then they had Solomon. But after the death of Solomon, something had happened. We're taking a little look here at the people that Jesus is talking to right now, because he said some pretty plain things to them, hasn't he? It'd be nice for us to know, well, who are these people? There was a split in the kingdom. How did it go? Mm-hmm, that's right. The 10 tribes, the north became the northern kingdom, and the 2 tribes became the southern kingdom. By the time that Jesus came into the world, what did the nation look like? Were there 12 tribes? There are still 12 tribes, but was Jesus, when he spoke these words to these people, this nation of Israel, were there 12 tribes then? They were 10 and 2. No, there isn't. What happened to the 10 tribes? Sure. Remember the Old Testament prophesied that if they didn't turn back to God and give up their idolatry, what was going to happen? They'd be overrun by the other nations, and surely they were. Who overran the 10 tribes? What nation was that? No, this happened before that, but not a whole lot before that. The Assyrians, that's right. The Assyrians came down just like the prophets said that they would, and they carried the northern kingdom off into captivity. And as far as the human race knows, they disappeared. Now, they're still out there. As a matter of fact, the nation of Israel has a project, the nation of Israel that exists today. Their government actually has a project where they're going out and looking for the lost tribes. They know they're out there someplace. They found some, too. Several. They're out there. God knows where they are. And when the time comes, they'll be back. So the Assyrians carried off the northern kingdom and they just disappeared. What happened to the land that they used to occupy? Remember, each of the tribes was given a piece of land when they came into the land where they lived. What happened to the land where those 12 tribes used to live? Because there's a little story about part of it, like the woman at the well. That wasn't in the southern kingdom. What was that area called? Where Jacob's well was? Samaria. Sure. other peoples began to move in there, and in fact, a lot of the Jewish people began to marry Gentiles, and they started living in that area called Samaria. What was the land that was further north from Samaria? There's a big lake up there, sometimes called a sea. The Sea of Galilee. Yeah, that was Galilee. That used to be part of the northern kingdom, but it wasn't part of Israel in the time that Jesus is ministering. It was only the southern kingdom that he's talking about here. And as a matter of fact, in the Gospels, it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. That's interesting, isn't it? When Jesus is in Galilee, he runs into several Gentiles up there. Why? Well, because that's where they lived. What about the southern two kingdoms? Why am I spending time with this? Because I want you to understand what's going on here. If you don't understand what's going on, you're not going to understand the import of what is just about to happen, because we're going to explain about 2,000 years of Israel's history here. And 2,000 years is a long time, isn't it? What happened to the southern kingdom then? The Assyrians come in and carry off the northern kingdom, and as far as the human race knows, they're gone. No, no, they're not. They're hidden among the Gentiles, but they're there. Now we have the southern kingdom. What happened to it? It was before Rome. It happened 606 B.C. Something took place in the southern kingdom. That's the time of Nebuchadnezzar. It hasn't been very long. The northern kingdom's been carried off. Excuse me. And now the prophets are starting to warn the southern kingdom. You saw what happened to those guys. If you don't want the same thing to happen to you, you'd better turn back to God. And by the way, what was the problem that caused the northern and the southern kingdoms to get into so much trouble? What was the number one problem? I should call it a sin or abomination. What was it that got God, I'm sorry, Brother Greg, worshiping idols? Exactly right. That was the main thing. The northern kingdom actually set idols up and began to worship them. And that practice also caught on in the southern kingdom, and God told them, if you don't do that or get rid of that, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to have to learn a little lesson, and it's going to be painful. Well, the southern kingdom didn't get it either, did they? So here comes Nebuchadnezzar, and he carries them off to Babylon for how long? Seventy years, exactly as prophesied by the prophets. And among them were Daniel and Ezekiel and many of the others. Well, they've been carried off to Babylon. What happened 70 years later? Nehemiah and Zerubbabel do what? They get permission from the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, which is running the world then. They're given permission to go back to the land of Israel, which now is considered to be the southern kingdom, and they go back to Jerusalem and start building a temple. Remember? Well, Israel again begins to flourish. They're back in the land. There's something that marks the southern kingdom after they get back into the land. And what is it? They never, ever, ever again do something. They learned their lesson. That's it. They don't worship idols. They avoid them like the plague. And the Jews to this very day wouldn't have a thing to do with idolatry. They really got broke of that habit. Well, that's good. But you know, if you turn from idols, but you don't turn to the living God, how much have you accomplished? Can you see the fix they're in? Jehovah God is standing there amongst them, talking to them. They've turned away from their idolatry, but are they going to turn to Him? Now maybe with this little history lesson, we kind of put ourselves into the place where we can see what's going on. Now, these people that he's talking to know their history. They're not like a bunch of Americans that went to public school. They know the history of their nation. They've read the books of the prophets in synagogue school. So when Jesus says these things to them, they know what he's talking about. They're not ignorant. Now let's pick up our lesson for this morning. In verse 41, he says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." What really characterized the kingdom of Nineveh religiously? I'm in verse 41 of chapter 12. They turned to Christ, but where were they before? They certainly were. They were idol worshippers and some of the worst that ever there were. Jesus really picked a good one. And isn't it interesting that one of the Hebrew prophets, Jonas, is the guy that went there and preached to him, and they listened to him. Now in verse 42, he brings something else up. Notice that he's talking about nations here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Well, who's this queen of the south? What nation is that? The Queen of Sheba. What part of the world in modern day is that? No? But you're close. Ethiopia. Christianity is still practiced in Ethiopia to this very day. Interesting. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here, verse 42. Notice he's talking about a nation again. You want to keep that in mind. Now we get to verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. Then they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. Now, sometimes this passage of Scripture is taken out of its context to talk about demonic possession of individuals. And there's some parallels there, to be sure. But in context, is it talking about an individual? It's talking about the nation of Israel. You want to remember that. Well, let's look at it in a little more detail. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man. Well, what's an unclean spirit? They're sometimes called other things. Devils, demons. They're anti-Christ and anti-God, aren't they? They're in rebellion against God. They're fallen angels. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, well, what does that tell you about where unclean spirits like to dwell? They do. They'll take a pig if no man is available. But they like to dwell in men. Why? Because the Scripture goes on to say, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. These spirits are very restless. And they don't have bodies to carry out their lusts. which is why they like to inhabit human bodies, because they can get the humans to rebel against God and engage in all the wicked things that the demons like to do, but they don't have bodies to carry it out, so they'll borrow somebody else's. They're not real particular. Pigs will work. So these restless demons, they like to find places to inhabit. Well, this unclean spirit is gone out of a man. He walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Again, who is Jesus talking to? The Israelites, the nation of Israel. But it says in verse 43, when the unclean spirit's gone out of a man. You think he's using that metaphorically? You know he must be, because what does the end of verse 45 say? What's the last sentence in verse 45? That's right. And how is the word generation being used here? Is it a period of time or something else? It's a group of people or a nation. That's how it's used in this sense. So he has to be using the word metaphorically here when he says when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man. He's using this as an example to show what's happened to a country. Well, what unclean spirit had gone out of Israel? Remember the history lesson we had just a moment ago? What kind of an unclean spirit had been removed from Israel? And they never messed with that again. Idols! Idolatry! One problem solved. But they sure hadn't turned to Christ. Why not? Well, Jesus is telling them why not right here. Let's read it again. Verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. The nation of Israel, when they came back from the captivity of Babylon, had purged out idolatrous worship. They had really cleaned the place up. They built another temple. And the unclean spirit says, wow, look at that. Make sense? Empty, swept, and garnished. Empty? I don't think I should let go of verse 44 quite yet. Maybe we haven't gotten everything out of it that we need to get out of it. And when he is come, he findeth it empty. Israel, if we're talking about Israel, when they come back from Babylon, they're empty? Empty of what? Okay, they're empty of idols, but maybe they're empty of something else too. Sure, they're empty of the presence of God too. They've gotten over the idol problem, they've purged that out. But have you ever heard that old saying that nature hates a vacuum? Any place there's a vacuum, air will always try to get in to fill it, won't it? You know, it's the same thing in spiritual things. A person could turn away from idols and purge that out. But does that automatically fill it with something else? Or is there a vacuum there? No, there's a vacuum there. The southern kingdom had gotten rid of the idolatry, but they really hadn't turned to God. They really hadn't. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Empty, swept, and garnished. What does garnished mean? Yeah, decorated all up, fancied and gussied up. I mean, people that came to Jerusalem, they'd soon enough hear about the temple, wouldn't they? That Jewish temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You realize that, don't you? It really was a pretty magnificent thing. And it wasn't anything like Solomon's temple. Man, when people came in, they said, whoa. These people must really think a lot of their God to build something like this. I've been to other nations. I've seen the Pantheon. I've been to the great Roman temples. But I've never seen anything like this. These people must really think a lot of their God. No, they just gussied the place up. A lot of churches do the same thing. They got to have the fanciest building. They've got to have professionals doing the music. And you go in there and you get every kind of entertainment that the heart could wish for, and it's completely empty of the Spirit of God. There isn't a lick's worth of difference. Same thing. That's what's going on here. Empty, swept, and garnished. Looked good, but it was empty. Verse 45, then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Well, would you rather be inhabited by one Clark Kent type of demon or seven Superman types of demons? That's basically what's being said here. Because they really had never returned to Jehovah God. There was a spiritual emptiness in the nation. And something more wicked than the spirit of idolatry moved in. What could be worse than idolatry? If idolatry was so bad that God overthrew the whole nation of Israel because of it, could there be something worse? This is something to think about, isn't it? What could be worse? What do you suppose could be worse? More wicked than himself. That spirit of idolatry, if you want to call it that. Is there something that's even worse than the spirit of idolatry? Rejecting what? Okay. Can somebody elaborate on that a little bit? Yeah, they did reject God, didn't they? They did it way back in the choosing of their first king. They chose Saul. Saul certainly wasn't God's choice. What's worse than idolatry? Well, think about it for a moment. Is there idolatry that goes on in the world today? Let me ask you a question. If we could fill this auditorium up with Baptists and preach a gospel message to them, then empty it out and fill it up with idolaters and preach the same gospel message, you tell me which one you think would have more people saved. Huh? The idolaters? Yeah. Sure, if they hear the message, how else would they get saved? Yeah, I chose the term wisely because I'll tell you, there's a small percentage of Baptists that are saved. The longer you live, the clearer it will start to become that a bunch of Baptists aren't much better off spiritually than the Roman Catholics. Now, it didn't used to be that way, but it is today. It is today. You hear me preach against religion all the time, don't you? And I don't care if it's the Catholic religion or the Presbyterian religion or the Baptist religion. If there are a lot of saved people in them, I want to know where's the beef. If 70% of the people in this nation today are Christians, then somebody's going to have to explain to me why the country's in the shape it's in. Something doesn't figure here, does it? And it was a bunch of so-called fundamentalists that put George Bush into office, wasn't it? And we still have abortion, don't we? Am I coming across really clear? The point here is, what's more wicked than idolatry? Sure! Religion! Religious people are far harder to reach with the gospel than idolaters are. Any missionary will tell you that. Missionaries have a whole lot easier time in third world countries where they worship sticks and stocks and rocks, leading people to Christ, than they would in any nation in Europe. You send somebody to England or Germany or France and let them be a missionary and tell me what the results look like. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? It just isn't comfortable to admit it, because now we're talking about our own nation and our own denominations. If there's so much religious heat there, I don't see much light. Well, it isn't the first time in human history that this has happened. Jesus is talking to the nation of Israel here, the one that was privileged to know God. Like Europe? Don't you know that Europe was the stronghold of Christianity for a long, long time? Sent missionaries all over the world, and they seeded this country. That's where we came from. In fact, used to be, before Bush opened the borders, that most of the people in this nation are descended from people that came from Europe, with their Christian ideas and their values. Where are they today? Europe is probably the most pagan, God-resistant place on the whole stinking planet. And America is making great strides in catching up. There's a lesson to be learned here from this. This is not just some idle piece of scripture that we read by in a hurry. Jesus is pronouncing their doom on them and why it's coming. This is serious stuff. These people were so religiously hard that even though they pretended to love God when he showed up in their midst, they couldn't wait until they got rid of him. It'd be so much fun to see what would happen if Jesus showed up in the average fundamentalist church. I'm sure the results would be surprising to some of us. Verse 45, then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. Wouldn't you say that that crowd that was standing outside Pilate's judgment hall screaming, "Away with him, we have no king but Caesar," are more wicked than your average idolater? Don't forget the people at Nineveh. Look at verse 41. They were idolaters, weren't they? Some of the worst idolaters on the whole planet. Jonas, one guy that didn't even want to be there, that had to practically be forced against his will to preach a message of doom. Jonas didn't preach, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I'm God and there is no other." He preached, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed." There isn't a lot of hope in that message. And those idolaters said, "Oh man,
the wrath of God has come upon us. We always knew he was there. And they repented. Easier for God to reach a bunch of idolaters than it is a bunch of religious people. Verse 45, then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. He's talking about Israel. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. Boy, they sure couldn't say that he didn't spell it out to them. Now, you and I are having a hard time understanding this. This is why I have to explain it every step of the way, because we weren't there. We weren't part of that scene. We're kind of looking in through the windows. But those people that he was talking to, they knew exactly what he was saying. They knew their history, and they knew, if you want to call this a parable, you can. It's teaching by example here. He's using a man in place of a nation. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Are they going to repent? What do you think? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I pray that you'd help us to look at ourselves and look at our nation and look at our churches and, Lord, start to understand something. Truly, when you said, broad is the gate and wide is the way that leads it to destruction, and straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life, we can sure see that it's true. Dear Lord, I pray that you'd help us to communicate this message to the world that we live in, because there's still a lot of Ninevites out there that would gladly hear it. And Lord, help us not to be discouraged by what's going on in our own churches as we see them turning to Rick Warren and the New World Order instead of standing steadfast with you as strangers and pilgrims and witnesses in this earth. Help us not to be discouraged by that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.